Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of James, And we're going to be continuing this afternoon our series through the confession. And as usual, we're looking for our opening to give us the right direction and to ground us in the scriptures. We're looking to one of the proof texts that accompany the portion of the confession we're going to be looking at. And for today, it's in James 1, verses 14 and 15. Listen as I read this portion of God's word aloud. James 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word once more in our midst. It's been several weeks, and we're returning once again to the study of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And here of late, we have been looking at the chapter, which is chapter 6, which has the overall title of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And we have noted that this is a study in what we could call biblical anthropology, the biblical doctrine of man, and also biblical hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. What is man and what is sin? And then what are the results of man's sinfulness? And so we have traced this back to the garden, back to our first parents. And as the Puritans said in the New England Primer, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, we're going forward today in that series by looking at paragraph 4. It is a very brief statement. It is, in fact, just a simple sentence. But it is a weighty one, which summarizes a spiritual truth upon which we want to meditate today. To this point, the confession in this chapter on the fall of man, sin, the punishment thereof, has placed much emphasis upon original sin and also what we call federal theology, that our first parents, and Adam in particular, were the head of the human race. And as they fell, then by ordinary generation, a sin nature was communicated to those who came after them. And this was stressed. We saw it even in the last paragraph. Paragraph 3, it talks about men being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath. And that phrase, children of wrath, is of course taken from Paul, from Ephesians. So many times the words of the confession, many of them are simply just scriptural words that are placed within the confession. I think those are the places where sometimes it speaks the strongest, when it's just using scriptural language. So it talks about men being conceived in sin. And again, we talk about this as original sin, that we inherit a sin nature from our parents so that we are, as it is, born guilty, or we are conceived guilty. And I said before, although we might have compassion appropriately when, say, a young person becomes ill and dies, or if there is some accident or some tragedy and people are unexpectedly killed, there's another sense in which we can say that there's no such thing as an innocent person, that we are deserving of God's wrath and punishment, both temporally in this life and in eternity, the life that is to come, that men are by nature born guilty, conceived guilty. And that is indeed a very important truth to grasp. I think I have said in the last message, or perhaps when one of the messages in this series on chapter 6, that our spiritual problem from a biblical perspective is not our sins, plural. It's not merely the transgressions that we commit. And sometimes evangelical Christianity, conservative Christianity is stereotyped as that. You know, they are the thou shalt not crowd. They will not, you know, get drunk, or they will not do this, or they will not do that. But the problem is not merely our sins, and many of those prohibitions we're known for are laudable because they're biblical. But the problem is not merely our sins, but the problem is our sin, singular. The fact that before we ever commit an actual transgression, that we are sinners, we are conceived in sin. The biblical worldview then is against the teaching of the man who was called Pelagius. And sometimes if you're around Reformed churches and Reformed theology enough, you'll hear talk of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. What do we mean by that? There was a man named Pelagius. He was a British monk who lived roughly from 360 to 418. And he denied the power of the doctrine of original sin. And he contended that men instead are born good, and that they are born with spiritual ability so that they have the power to choose Christ or reject Christ. And this was called Pelagianism. And it was opposed by many godly Orthodox men, including Augustine of Hippo. And then it never really died out. That idea has always still been there, this overconfidence in man's ability. And it is expressed even in our day among many that we would consider to be believers, but who put too much emphasis upon man's ability. And so sometimes this is called semi-Pelagianism. And we see this in many evangelical Arminians, this confidence in man's ability to choose, and neglecting all the places in Scripture that talk about man's inability. And that apart from God's drawing, for example, we will not come to the Son. And so we rightly reject Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Nevertheless, now I've said all that, nevertheless, we must not fail also to articulate a doctrine of sin that overlooks the grievousness of our actual transgressions. Although I said, you know, earlier, our spiritual problem is not our sins, plural, but it is our sin, singular. Let's not overlook the fact that our sins are also a problem. And our actual transgressions are also a problem. And our actual transgression are part of what contributes to our guilt before a holy and righteous God, and makes us the fitting and the proper objects of his wrath because of our sin. The Scriptures teach us that we are guilty before God for two reasons. First, for our original sin, that is, that which came to us from our first parents. But secondly, also for our actual transgressions. And don't say that because you believe in Reformed theology that it doesn't matter how you live your life. Yes, it does matter. Holiness of life, purity of life. Don't use Reformed theology as an excuse for antinomianism. Don't say, well, I believe in God's election, so, you know, it doesn't matter how I live. No, that's unbiblical. That's unbiblical. That's not what the apostles taught. They said, you believe in the sovereignty of God, great, but also live a holy life. Be holy as God himself is holy. And that's the refrain over and over again in the writings of the apostles. So with that, let's look briefly at this sentence that is paragraph 4 of chapter 6, wherein the framers of the confession wrote the following. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. And here we see once again this Reformed emphasis upon the damage that has been done from original corruption, but also what flows from it our actual transgressions. We might return to a couple of verses that I think I pointed to earlier in this series. And I think these two psalms are perfect complements to illustrate both original sin and then actual transgressions. And these are ones that are good to jot on the fly leaf of your Bible when you have a conversation with someone about these issues, the doctrine of salvation and man's state in sin. And so if you look at Psalm 51 and verse 5, David's great penitential psalm, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We take that as a proof text for original sin, that he was, even at his conception, he was conceived in sin, that is, in a sinful state before he had done anything either good or bad in the flesh. He was at conception in the state of sin. And then the verse that we would lay alongside of this would be Psalm 58 and verse 3, which says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." And this lays out, I think, the actual transgressions. Psalm 51:5, conceived in sin. Psalm 58:3, then when at the first opportunity, going astray as soon as they are born, as soon as they have the opportunity to be engaged in this life. And it's been pointed out many times that anyone who has ever been around an infant immediately knows the connection between what the psalmists were speaking of here in Psalm 51:5 and Psalm 58:3. Babies are wonderful. I've seen them born in my household, seen them raised, and babies are wonderful. Nothing changes your life like becoming a parent, seeing that little child and having that great joy, and they bring so much to your life. In some respects, they are so sweet and they are so innocent. And then what happens, though? As they grow, they begin to express themselves. And I was always so amazed at this when we had our own children. Because you think of before you have children and you see a little infant, you just think of them as sort of being out of it. They're not really connected to the world. But then you actually have a baby and you realize from the earliest times, they can be just a day old. They're listening to you. And as soon as the vision clears up, they're following you. They're watching you all the time. And very early on, they become very engaged with everything that you're doing. And they're little, you know, they're learners. They're picking everything up. And they'll mimic you just from a very, very early time. But what happens? Once they're out of that very, very dependent stage, the minute they are able to express their wills, what do? They begin to express them in a way that says, "I am the center of the universe. Do my bidding." Even though God's law says that children are to honor their mother and father, they want the parents to do their bidding, to be at their beck and call, and to do things their way. And so what we see is it's an illustration, perfect illustration. It's been said before, if you want to prove original sin and going astray from the womb, just become a parent. And you've got a little laboratory where you get to see it being acted out. I quoted before in this series from Ralph Venning, the Puritan, who said, "When men are yet young in years, they are old in sin." When they're yet young in years, they're old in sin. Well, more is also said here within the confession about the damage that has come to us spiritually through the inheritance of this sin nature. And the sin nature that we have received from our first parents works in us in two ways. We are first inclined against that which is good. And secondly, we are also inclined toward that which is evil. Because of that sin nature, we are inclined against, to resist what is good, and we are inclined to move toward what is evil. This is what is being expressed in paragraph 4 when it says, from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. It uses no less than 3 words to describe our relationship to what is good, what is righteous, and what is holy. We are utterly indisposed to it. Did you know that you are disabled? Whatever the state of your body, whatever the health of your body and your ability to be ambulatory and move about, according to our confession drawing on biblical truth, you are disabled. You are disabled to do what is good. You're spiritually disabled. And you are made opposite to all that is good. Again, that's the one side of it. The second side of it is doing evil is like running downhill. It's easy. We are wholly inclined to all evil. Now, that's an unpleasant truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. Again, that sin works in these 2 directions. It drives us away from what is good, and simultaneously it drives us toward that which is evil. The proof texts that are given here are, first of all, from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 to illustrate this. And there's a single verse that's given, Romans 8 and verse 7. But I'm going to read a couple of verses around it just to set the context. So this is from Romans 8, and we'll start in verse 5, where Paul says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And again, the Christian concept of the world is binary. Again, there are 2 types of people. There are unbelievers and believers. Here, there are people who are carnally minded, who are unregenerate, and there are people who are spiritually minded. And then he says, verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." The carnal mind is at odds with God and with God's ways and God's commands. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Sometimes you hear talk about, well, this person, this godly Muslim or this godly Hindu or this godly person, this person is pleasing God. Well, verse 8 says no. Verse 8 says that the person who is in the flesh, the person who is unregenerate, the person who is carnally minded, cannot please God. God is not pleased with them. No matter how many things that they do that might be laudable in the eyes of men, they are displeasing in the eyes of God. The second proof text that is given for this is Colossians 1:21, which says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Now, this is another one of those before and after pictures in Paul where he will paint a picture of what it was like when people to whom he's writing in the church were unregenerate, and then the after picture of what they are like now. And here he calls to their mind what their old lives apart from Christ used to be like. And he says that they were sometime in the past alienated and enemies in their minds. This is a mental war that's going on, a spiritual war in your mind and heart at enmity against God. And this is demonstrated by their wicked works, by their actual transgressions. But now, the after picture, now they have been reconciled to God. It is from this state or condition, that of original corruption, that man's actual transgressions arise. And, of course, this is also stated, if we go back and look at this simple sentence, paragraph 4 again, look at that opening section, "from this original corruption," and then go to the end where it says, "do proceed all actual transgressions." So sin in men is not just theoretical. It is not just potential. All those who are conceived in original corruption and who are born and who are given the blessing and opportunity to grow and to thrive The sin that is in them by nature will work its way out in actual transgression, so that our sin isn't theoretical. It's not potential. It is actual. It happens in real time in our lives. And there are two proof texts that are given for this. The first one is James 1, 14 and 15, the verse we read at the beginning of this message, wherein James said, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." That's an amazing distorted image there, because he talks about sin and compares it to the conception of a child. And he says the lust in man conceives sin and or conceives him being enticed. And then that when it comes to be born, the birth of this is sin. And then the end of this sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The second proof text is Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. This is Jesus teaching, and he said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And of course, there are those who conceive evil thoughts, and out of their heart bubble up these evil thoughts, and they do go out actually and take people's lives and commit adultery and fornication and steal things and bear false witness and utter blasphemies. But there are many, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, who though they may never do these things, we might say, in the physical world, the very fact that they think of these things, they conceive of them and secretly desire them, actually makes them just as much guilty of these things. The man who hates his brother, Jesus said, has committed murder in his heart. The man who has lusted after a woman has committed adultery in his heart. The mental fantasies, the mental ideas that are conceived are showing the bankruptcy of man's heart. Think about yourself for just a minute. Have you ever wondered where the wicked and disturbing thoughts that sometimes run through your mind originate? This is here today to help us understand ourselves, self-understanding. Where does it originate? Well, it comes from old Adam and Eve that are still in us. We're conceived in sin. And then, now that we have been born, we have a temptation and a tendency to be inclined toward the actual commission of these things. Thankfully, we do not act on them all. Christ says again that this comes from our heart. A heart conceived in sin issues sinful thoughts, and they in turn produce actual transgressions. And again, this is what we could call a biblical anthropology, a biblical human psychology. And it drives us to despair, does it not? It's a terrible picture. But listen, friends, this is not meant to be here simply to drive us down in despair. That's actually quite easy. But what it's meant, and we're not going to get to it today, because there's going to be some time later before we will get to Christ the mediator. But today, we are meant to be made aware of our state, a state of actual corruption and a state of actual transgressions. A few years back, I read a biography of a man named Jean-Jacques Rousseau. I don't know if you've ever heard of Rousseau. He was a French philosopher and writer. He was part of a movement that was called the Enlightenment, a movement that happened in Great Britain and in Germany and in France. And Rousseau was a very complex person. He actually was born in Geneva, and he might well have heard the gospel preached there, but he ran away from Geneva, became a Roman Catholic. Even then, he was sort of only nominal. His life was filled with many contradictions. On one hand, he was a man who was known as a great, outwardly, a great moral man, and he wrote a book on education that was titled Emile. And in that book, he sort of put forward his philosophy of life, and in that book, he claimed that men are basically good. We have a natural goodness in us, and the only reason that we do bad things is just because we get exposed to bad things, bad culture, but at heart, we're just basically good people. He was sort of like the Dr. Spock of the 18th century, and people read this book and looked to it to see how they could raise their children properly. He gave lots of advice on this is what you should do with your kids, and you shouldn't stifle them, you should let them have freedom and their natural expression and so forth. What many people, particularly in that time, pre-internet and pre-mass media, didn't know was that this fellow, Rousseau, lived quite a different life privately than his public persona would suggest. He lived for over 30 years with a common law wife named Teresa, with whom he had 5 children, all of whom were unceremoniously dropped on the doorstep of the orphanage immediately after their births. In Damrosch's, the author of this biography's description, he said, about a year after their liaison with this woman began, Teresa revealed that she was pregnant and a child was born at the end of 1746 or early 1747. No record was kept of the date, and even the sex is uncertain. The infant was immediately consigned to the charitable hospital, as were 4 more infants in subsequent years. This action seems staggering today in light of what Rousseau was and what he became, as well as in light of his own abandonment as a child. His parents had abandoned him. For a long time, he successfully kept what he had done secret from everyone except a few friends. But by the time it came out, he had become the famous author of a book on bringing up children, and he had a lot of explaining to do. Sadly, this anecdote reveals the inconsistencies and hypocrisies of many men of that era and many men of this day. Rousseau explicitly rejected the Bible's teaching of original sin, and he blamed all human evil, what he would rather have called mistakes, on environmental factors. His suppression of the truth allowed him to rest at ease with sinful deeds that flowed from his own sinful heart. The Bible teaches us who we are in truth, and it tells us that apart from Christ, we are born in, conceived in, original corruption, and when given the opportunity, we will commit actual transgressions. And this is meant to not just to cause despair in us, but it's meant to tell us how much we need Christ, who was not only born apart from original sin by his extraordinary generation, being conceived of a virgin, but who also in his life committed no actual transgressions and so became a perfect sacrifice for sinners. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Praise be to God for Christ. Let me invite you to stand together.